behead him on. Remember that Saul had promised that anyone who slew Goliath, that his family would be free from then on for paying taxes, among other things. And he would give his eldest daughter in marriage. You know it would be the eldest because that was the custom, right? You might remember that from Jacob taught us that. He thought he had married Rachel, you might remember. But the firstborn got wed first over here. And so, rather than honoring his commitment that he had made, he gave his eldest daughter to another man in marriage. Rejection. You got to wonder if you're not thinking about that time. Well, now he's king. Why would he renege? What's wrong with me? Checks his deodorant. Gives his breath the old hand test. See, nothing was wrong with David. Saul, again, was placing the temptation before David to react to the circumstances. I'm trying to teach you that Satan's devices are not unknown to us. We just never seem to think, Rose, when we're under pressure. We can't seem to have the wisdom and the grace to apply the stories in the Bible to our situation. And that's what they're there for, as Corinthians and Romans tells us. They're there for our learning. I don't mean learning so that you can pass this written exam I'm going to give you afterwards tonight. Okay? That's not what it's about. It's life's examination so that I can tell how you handle it. Hey, this is wisdom that he shouldn't have. Where did this wisdom come from? Well, it comes from God and through his word. So, when David doesn't react, see, Saul was hoping David would do something rash so that he could brandish David as a rebel and a fool and disgrace him and dishonor him even worse. Totally reduce him in rank from the people, and once we get him out in the fields and away from everything and out of the people's minds, now we can send an assassin out to do away with him. Because nobody will even know he's missing. But instead, David behaved himself more wisely, and Saul feared him worse. That's right. Listen, when you're a real sharp cookie, and Saul was, after the ways of the flesh, this guy, I mean, the Godfather could learn a lot from this. This is first-class mafioso tactic. David isn't falling. You see what I'm getting at? How can this young kid keep sidestepping all these traps? Now, unfortunately tonight, before it's over with, we're going to get to see, thank the Lord, the guy's human. See, because if David doesn't fall on his face, pretty soon I'm going to give up teaching the Bible because I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough if you've got to be this on the ball all the time. I don't even come close. I want to see flesh and blood that loves God fail so that I can understand the guy. Because I want to see what God does to him. Because I fail and I want to know what's coming. See what I'm getting at? If there's a God who can only use people who go from victory to victory to victory, no defeats, I'm not interested. I've never been that way. I need a God that takes failures, mud balls, disappointments. I want to see a father who can have a child that just disappoints him time and time again and still loves this child. This is a picture of me. And I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to pass down the aisle. I want you to see it. This is how I see me. This is how I view myself. And I want you to know it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the one that's doing the loving on. If you don't see yourself this way, it'll explain to you why you're having such a hard time. Now, that's me. That's me. You see it? That is how I see myself all the time. Do you know that sheep are stupid? They almost never do anything right. Most sheep won't even let the shepherd hug them. Where are you, Edgar? Stand up. He was a shepherd. He had sheep, and there was only one of them that would ever let him love on him. It said it nearly broke his heart. He loved those sheep. Let me tell you either love sheep or you're going to leave. They are the most perverse of all livestock. Thank you, Edgar. Yes, that's me, right there. Ken, do you see that? If you don't see yourself this way, it's no wonder you're always in trouble. See? No, it's not you. It's me. You're the other one. You're next. Tonight, I need to know that's me. Do you see it? Now, if you really see that that's how God feels about you, if you really see it, you're going to make it. You got it? Yes, Pat, I'm going to let you see me. Now, that is how I see me. And, beloveds, David saw himself that way. Have you not read the Psalms? David perceived that simple truth. Now, we're going to see David's humanity. Up till now, all we've seen is a guy too good to be true. And I understand that. I remember once when Shirley and I first got married, I took a test, a written test, and it was called Rate Your Mate. And Shirley wasn't there. And it was for women, so I answered it as honestly as I could for her. I want to show you how blind pride and arrogance can make you. When I added up the score, there were all these, you know, scores, and it would tell you what it meant out to the side. And when you got to the one that I had, in all honesty, arrived at on my behalf, it said, "Too good to be true, put him in a museum. This guy does not belong on this planet." Now, that can give you an indication as to the blindness that the sin nature will blind us to. So, see, up till now, in those days, I would have understood David because I was so blind to my own flaws and faults and sins that I couldn't see them. Then Saul came up with another idea. Once again, to use the Philistines to slay David. So he tells David, "Okay, I'll give you my younger daughter, Michal, in marriage. But I want 100 Philistine foreskins." Gruesome. "For a dowry." David had complained, "I'm a poor boy. What could I ever do to become the son of a king? I have no money. I'm a nobody." Put it in modern parlance, I'm from the wrong side of the tracks. I'm from... I'm getting scared now. Everyone's tense. So David went out and slew 200. So again, Saul's schemes have failed. But it didn't really completely fail because we saw David begin to finally fall into the trap. Because when David married Michal, he married and entered into an unequal yoke. The daughter of Saul had no heart with David. The things of God did not interest her. She was not like her brother Jonathan. See, for David, that sounded probably great. Isn't this great? Jonathan and I, who have entered into covenant, will now become brothers-in-law. You know, I mean, this is great. I'll marry his sister. I'll be part of the family. You can just see it. But But that was his first big mistake. And from that, I want you to begin to see in tonight's lesson this inconsistent walk that we're going to begin to see David take. I want to say this on his behalf. As we begin tonight, he's about 20. And when we end, he's only 21. Some of us in this room, still haven't learned the lessons David learned during this period of time in his life. I want you to remember that we went through the first part of chapter 19 last time, where in verse 1, Saul spoke to his servants and to his son Jonathan and said, I want you to kill David. You remember that Jonathan interceded on David's behalf and said, why? What's he done? Don't you remember how glad you were when he killed the giant, Goliath? And then, in verse 6, Saul said, you're right. I'm wrong. I'll not kill him. As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. I'm always amazed at how people who aren't walking with God can say some of the most spiritual things. As the Lord liveth. You know, very pious. However, Saul sent the secret police after David. And you'll recall that Michal, his wife, took one of her idols, put some goat's hair on it, wrapped some cover around it, and made it look like David was sick in bed. She said, she told him he was. So they go back and said, well, we couldn't arrest him. He was sick in bed. You know, I used to be in the oil business and had some authority. I had people that worked for me that went when I said go and came when I said come. If I had sent someone to arrest them and I were king, you know, back when I was lost, and they came back and said, well, we couldn't arrest him, he was sick in bed, I'd have killed him. So I want you to know that Saul does have some saving graces here. He sent them back alive, but with orders to bring him back. Sick or not, dead or alive, bring him before me and kill him. And so David escaped while they were in transit back and forth to the palace. Saul comes and finds that she has helped him, but he doesn't know she helped him. And she casts aspersions on his character to save her own neck. When Saul said, why did you help him? What a stupid question for a father to ask his daughter of her husband when you think about it. I mean, even pagans know that one. But Saul is enraged. And she says, well, he threatened to kill me. Now, listen to me. Do you see what she's done now? She has made a statement trying to help David. But you see, pagans always resort to whatever's handy. And in doing so, she now gives Saul real reason to feel justified. Why, that dirty dog, he threatened my little girl. You listen to me, I'm a daddy. And I may be old, and I may have a lot of gray hair, and I'm wearing glasses. But I'm going to tell you something. I was a warrior once, and for a few moments, I can still behave as a warrior if you fool with one of my little girls. And so, now, she has given Saul the ammunition to start a real smear campaign against the character of David. We pick up our story in chapter 19, verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel. Now this is probably the best thing he did, and, you know, for the next few weeks. This is probably the best thing he did. He fled to Samuel. Now Gibeah, and we'll look at it in just a few minutes. The capital, the palace, is in Gibeah of Benjamin. Gibeah is a town, maybe 8 or so, maybe 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay? And that's where Saul, it was Saul's hometown, and he made his hometown his capital. Ramah was only about 3 or 4 miles away. So David has not gone very far. He came to Samuel at Ramah. Ramah is Samuel's hometown. And you'll remember, and this is very important, that Samuel, for years, had been the judge of Israel. Before they had a king, Samuel was the leader of the people. He was the religious leader. And when he prayed, God thundered and shook the ground, and the Philistines were routed. Now, because they wanted an earthly king, they've got to go fight for themselves. And so David goes to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. I love that, y'all. Samuel is the one that has anointed David to be king when David was younger. Samuel is his spiritual father, more or less. And he's come to tell his dad what Saul has done. He's come for counsel from an old warrior. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Now, Naoth is just a little, what we might call today, a little suburb. Now, first of all, Ramah's a village, okay? It's not a teeming city. Naoth is a little suburb in a burg, okay? All right, it's in fact, the word literally means in Hebrew a cluster of huts, okay? It's just a little area right over there, you know. Everybody knows, oh yeah, Naoth, you know, that's a... What would we say here? That's the Heights, okay? The Heights. It's an area that we all know that's in our little town, okay? Verse 19, and it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Well, he's only run about 3 miles, so, you know, it's not much of a run. Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This Hebrew word here, I might add, if you go back, and I haven't got time tonight, I'm just going to tell you, okay, because I want us to get into the story. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, when Saul was first anointed king himself by Samuel, Samuel gave him a prophecy and told him several signs that would happen to him. One was a sign and then a confirming sign. And he said, now, one of the things you're going to do is you come to the hill of God where there's a Philistine garrison. You're going to see a company of prophets of God. And they're going to have musical instruments. And he told them exactly which instruments. They'll have a flute and timbal and this and that and a harp. Yeah, those were three of them. I got 3 out of 4. And said, they're going to be singing and playing. And he says, and at that time, the Spirit of the Lord, and he told him exactly what they'd have food-wise and what they'd offer him and everything. He says, and at that time, the Spirit of God is going to come on you, and you're going to join them. And they began to sing prophetically, okay? Praising God in song with God furnishing prophetically the words, probably the tune too. This is the same word. And so the connotation is similar. I'm not, Bill, I'm not demanding that it mean this, but I'm suggesting very possibly that as they're prophesying, it is in song. And it was just so wonderful worshiping God that when the guys came to arrest him, the Spirit of the Lord came on them and they just couldn't help but join in and worship also. And you know, it's just really hard to arrest a guy when you're worshiping and praising God, you know, especially your hero. Come on, gang. Have you forgotten already? David is the darling of Israel. He is the slayer of Goliath, the deliverer. He has led the army in and brought them back on many occasions. You know, I love the way God writes. It doesn't tell us one jolly thing that David is doing here. I would have never written it this way. I'm curious, aren't you? Is David singing with them? Is he hiding in a hut? Have you noticed that God just doesn't satisfy our curiosity. He's getting on with what he wants to say. Follow along or get left behind. You know, that's the way it is when God moves. Well, verse 21 says, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. And they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time. Now, you'd think this bunch would really be scared. I mean, you know that other bunch, these first two bunches have really been disciplined. We don't know what happened, but come on, this guy is one mad king. You'd think this third bunch, you know, they're going to grit their teeth and they're going to go get the job done. You know, it's kind of like one time I was in church and I despised this guy. And he despised me. I hadn't been born again all that long. You know, you got to learn. We didn't like each other worth beans. He didn't like me because he thought I was trying to be spiritual. I talked about Jesus all the time. I had trouble with him because he was the head of the deacons, bank president, big, heavy, heavy guy, who couldn't find the first scripture and had never led anyone to Jesus in his life. And how he got to be head of the deacons was the problem in my life. It was because he was a rich banker. He wasn't a spiritual man. And I was in church that night, and doggone if he didn't, wife didn't come in late, and it was Shirley and I always sat on second row, and it was the only empty chair. And they came and sat down right by us, just my luck. So I was sitting there thinking how in the world I was going to concentrate on the Lord with old Fat Howard sitting by me. Funny thing happened to me. The Lord spoke to my heart and said, pray for Howard. Well, I didn't know what the Lord was up to. I didn't know if old Howard's going to drop dead of a heart attack or have a heart attack or a seizure with all that weight on his heart. I didn't know what was going on, but I didn't want that to happen to old Howard. So I started praying for Howard. Funny thing happened. I never heard a word of the message because the more I prayed, the more fervently I began to pray. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. I prayed that whole service for Howard. I began to enjoy praying for Howard, is what I'm trying to tell you. When it was over and we sang a song and had a prayer of dismissal, it was a Wednesday night service. I never will forget. I just glanced toward Howard just for a moment. And there Howard was facing me. And he said, Floyd, I love you. And seized me and hugged me. And until that night, that man had despised me. And that was one reason why I was having so much trouble with feelings about him, because it was obvious that he did. And instantly, I loved Howard. So you see, I find that prayer usually doesn't change things. Prayer usually changes me. And that's the problem. That's the main thing anyway. The main thing in prayer, again, as we said last time, what isn't that we get the answer, it's that we make contact with God, that we come into His presence and behold Him for who and what He is. And so God changed my wicked heart that night. I don't know what David's doing. God doesn't tell us. But here they come the third time. They prophesied also, verse 22, then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Sikhu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also. How about that? And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. It hit him. The Spirit of the Lord hit him before he got there. And I mean, if he's either prophesying verbally out loud or he is singing prophecy out loud. I don't know which. But I'm offering you the very strong possibility. It is the singing. Verse 24, and he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? I mean, see, people knew what Saul was like. He was a hellraiser, as we would say in East Texas. So all of a sudden, you know, this good old boy, you know, that's the one that buys the first and last round, right? The good old boy, right? Come on. Well, he's prophesying. Now, let me make sure you all understand, just so you do understand. In the Bible, naked doesn't mean naked the way it does in our society. Naked in the Bible means the men are down to their loincloths. That's naked. In Bible days, people were modest. You were naked, biblically, when you were down. And I might add, loincloths in those days, the way the men wore them, the derriere would show. Okay, and you can see that in Scripture where they're stripped off, and as they march back, their bottoms are exposed. Okay, is that graphic enough for you? I'm saying that to you so that you understand something. When it teaches us, when the Scriptures talk about Jesus being crucified with his garments removed, he was naked in the sense that he had his loincloth on. Okay? Now you know. Is Saul among the prophets? No. No, he really isn't. How many of you know you can prophesy and not be a prophet? Any of you ever have something wrong with your car and take a screwdriver or a wrench and fix it? Does that mean you're a mechanic? Well, not for me. You're not getting my Oldsmobile. Okay. I want to see a Mr. Goodwrench or something out there on your in front. No, he's not a Doria prophet. He's not a gift of a person, the divine gift of Christ in a man. What we have here is a charismatic gift, a grace gift, something that falls on you, and it may not be there next time. It's not the same thing as having a permanent office bestowed on you by the Lord. A prophet. When you have that, you meet certain qualifications. Saul wouldn't have met them. Gosh, that's a good story. Wow, far out. You see how God humbled Saul before Samuel, his man? Understand that very difficult here with Samuel and Saul. They never spoke again. You recall after Samuel prayed for him when he wouldn't repent, and God said, "That's enough. I don't want you to pray for him anymore. I've got something else for you to do. I've got someone to go anoint and replace him with." And they lived 3 miles apart, yet they never had any fellowship for the rest of Saul's life and Samuel's life. Saul lived just a little bit longer than Samuel, at least 1 year and 4 months, according to 1 Samuel 27. Samuel had anointed Saul to be king. And now, even though he's king, God has him humble himself before the man of God. I wish I could put a period there and say, wow, far out. But I can do something close to it. I can tell you to hold your place in the Bible and turn to Psalms 11, as we will see this psalm. See, how many of you remember David wrote most of the Psalms? Okay? If you'll take the life of David and observe the Psalms, you'll see that many of these Psalms he wrote at appropriate times in the stories in Samuel. And I want to share Psalm 11 with you at this point. If you read this psalm with the understanding of what we just read, I think you'll see it. In the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. Now watch verse, look at verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. So what did David do after this great victory at Naoth in Ramah? David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is the sin before thy father that he seeks my life? You see, the problem is David fled from Saul, but in fleeing from Saul, he also fled automatically from Samuel. Now you listen to me. This is David's second great mistake. His first in our story is in marrying Saul's daughter, an equal yoke. But now he flees from the presence of Samuel. Don't you see it? He was as safe as the way the Cajun says it, as safe as a bulldog in a canary's cage. Saul had sent 3 cadres of men to arrest him. The 4th time, Saul himself goes, and David is untouched. What did God want? For David to figure it out. Stay with Samuel. I'll protect you right there. Why should he flee? Has not God said, you will be king? Is not Samuel the anointed prophet of the living God? And is not David the anointed king to be? Psalm 11, in the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? This is one of the lessons David learned from this mistake. Now David is looking back on this mistake. So he's writing for you and me. When you go to a place where God has given you victory, don't leave it unless God tells you to. That is haven, sanctuary. Trust God there. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. That's the answer. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer is, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold the eyelids, and they try the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. I'm glad that's in there. We'll talk about it for a moment. Upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright, and the problem is it doesn't happen instantly, and that's where David got in trouble, and that's where you and I get in trouble. See, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? Verse 4, remember, the Lord is in his holy temple. That's the solution. See, but that's too stupidly simple. It's too spiritual. Floyd, you don't understand. I've got real troubles. None of us in this room have troubles worse than David had at this moment. A man has tried to kill him with a javelin twice, has sent the secret police to get him, has tried to get his own family to slay him, has sent soldiers to arrest him 3 times at Naoth in Ramah. Come on, this is a problem. I know we've all got problems in this room, Al, but you ain't got a problem this bad, and I don't either. None of you, come on, I doubt seriously of any of you in here have a hit contract out on you tonight. Can I be brutal? None of us are important enough from that standpoint. Verse 5, the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. I'm glad you read that. I think you all ought to read that. You know why? Some of you, all you can ever think about is, oh, Jesus is love. That's good stuff if you balance it with the truth. God hates the wicked. Now it's time for you to learn what that means. The Bible definition of the wicked isn't those that sin. I sin, but I'm not the wicked. Biblically, the wicked are those who will never repent and ever accept Jesus. And the Scripture says, the Lord, his soul hateth those. Bill, do you see that? Do you see it? I do. And verse 6, we all love verse 6. Oh, glory! Send fire, hail, and brimstone, and all that good stuff down on the wicked. The problem is, we mean right now, and bless me yesterday. And see, the problem in Christianity, the problem in the Bible is, God says, Floyd, think about that. If I was a God like that, you wouldn't be here tonight teaching. I'd have killed you back there when you were feeling bad thoughts about old Howard. And before that, you hear what I'm saying to you tonight? See, because God is like he is, patient and slow to bring judgment because he knows once judgment comes how devastating it is. Man starts thinking, well, he's not there. Look, I've pillaged, raped, and plundered. Nothing happened. Ain't no God. I'll never have to toe the mark, face the music. I could continue. You see, what God teaches, and all Christians, we need to understand it. We do understand it doctrinally. The problem is we don't understand it in our everyday practical experience when some wicked guy is laying it on us and God hadn't wiped him out. You know, and next week he gets saved and leads five people to Jesus. Just as I wanted him killed, too. Okay? Because, see, we don't know who the wicked is all the time. The wicked. You hear what I'm saying to you? I might add, let me just tell you this. Prophetically, watch this hit. Prophetically, the wicked one in Scripture is the Antichrist. Every verse that talks about the wicked is a double play. Talking about wicked people in general, but also you can learn a lot about the Antichrist himself if you'll do it. And Satan also. Not sinless, blameless. Not sinless, upright. His countenance doth behold the upright. There I am. Right there. And you. Okay? And that's the difference. Listen to me. The exciting thing about that picture that I showed you of that lamb being held by Jesus, I love the picture. You can't see Jesus' face, but you can see that hand, that carpenter's powerful hand on the most contented-looking sheep I've ever seen. And the shepherd, Jesus in that picture with the nail print in his hand, he's just got his face down, just nuzzling that sheep. Understand, it isn't the sheep that's so precious. What that picture is telling us is the heart of the shepherd. Because, see, in that picture, I don't deserve that. That isn't happening because I am so wonderful. That's happening because he is such a good shepherd. He just loves sheep. All right, come back to our story. Now, I want to spend just a small amount of time. I can't teach all about David. Okay, Jesus will be here before I can finish. You hear what I'm saying? And I'm not going to teach you chapter 20. I just want to lightly touch enough, Zach, to whet your appetite that you'll go back and read it for yourself. David begins whining to Jonathan. Verse 1. What have I done? I love it. That's just like us, Charles. That's you. That's me. Come on, we're trying to follow God, right? We have behaved ourselves rightly. Saul has demoted us. He has gone back on his word to give us the daughter. Come on. He has shamed us publicly. When we have behaved ourselves right and we have continued to walk with the Lord, we're expecting great things. And the secret police show up. That's after a javelin throw. All right, I'm trying to show you what real Christianity is like in the Bible and not paperback Christianity. And David comes before Jonathan, who's older. Remember, we've learned that. Jonathan is a minimum of 28 years older than David. What have I done? What have I done wrong this time? Well, there we are. We found ourselves. At last, I understand David. See, up until now, he's been so doggone good, I didn't understand that cat. Now I'm beginning to understand him. We follow God, things go wrong, and we fall apart. What have I done? Where are the blessings from Zion? Well, the blessings from Zion are going to come. We just read Psalms 11 that said so. The wicked are going to be punished. We read Psalms 11. We know it. And the horror is that David begins to covenant with Jonathan in verse 6 to lie for him. Now, I want you to hear that. Our hero, finally, is beginning to show up to be what he is. See, David is being tested. See, David's been anointed to be king, but how do you and I know that he's noble enough and deserving enough and trustworthy enough and loyal enough to be king? Answer, testing. Not for God to find out. God knows everything. I want to find out who God uses. I got to know, in the 20th century, what it takes to be used of God. You want to know. Can you be used of God? And as I read the story of David, and I see that God selected him, up until now, I was ready to give up. I could never hope to be used of God if I had to live up to David's standard. Ah, but at last I find David beginning to fall apart. He goes to his covenant brother and tells him, lie for me to your father. And so the testing, which goes on over and over again, bringing with it humbling experiences, fearful experiences, demotion, disappointment, deception, affliction, betrayal, all these are happening to David in our story as we go. All of this, and sure enough, David begins to crumble. Hooray! Like Brother Floyd! And like you. So that we begin to see that the great thing about Christianity isn't that there are great Christians, McAlexander, but a great God. David is being tested by the three P's. Promotion, praise, and popularity. Boy, we can find out what you're made of real fast that way. Promotion, praise. David has slain his tens of thousands, and everybody loves him. Everybody loves a winner. But then come the D's after the P's. It isn't alphabetical. Demotion, disappointment. Daughter weds someone else. And I want you to see that David's going to get in trouble for the rest of the night. Hey, one step after another. Hear it. When he begins to trust, instead of trusting in God, he begins to trust and rely on people, flesh. We're going to see that he trusts Jonathan. We're going to see that he's going to trust Michal, that he's already trusted, his wife. He trusts Samuel. That was probably the best one that he had going for him. Because he and Michal really weren't one. They couldn't be. And now we're going to see he's beginning to trust in self. Things are going wrong, so he's going to start scheming and lying. And we're going to see he's going to lie, lie, lie. And we're going to see the fruit of all these lies so that you and I can learn from it. We're going to see him lie to Saul via Jonathan. And we're going to see him lie to some other people. We're going to see this great man of faith reduced to a scheming man of fear, a man of self-reliance instead of God-reliance, and a man of unbelief. Oh, not unbelief that he doesn't believe there's one God. Not unbelief in that he doesn't believe there's a Messiah. Not unbelief in that he doesn't believe in blood atonement. That isn't what we mean. He believes all that.